Morning. Everybody hear me? Am I on? Okay, good. You can never tell. Well, I am privileged to be able to stand before you to deliver a message from God's Word. As you'll see on your bulletins, our passage this morning is John chapter 15, verse 18. Let us read. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was hated, killed, and resurrected for our sake, so we could be saved from the horrors of eternal hell and enter into union with the eternal God. We ask that you would illuminate the scriptures for us by your Spirit, and enlighten our minds to understand all you want us to through the preaching of your word this morning. It is in your name we pray. Amen. 10 days ago, well-known conservative podcaster and political organizer Charlie Kirk was murdered at the age of 31 years old, leaving behind a wife and two small children. This is by far the most shocking politically related assassination since President John F. Kennedy was assassinated nearly 62 years ago. But more importantly than his conservative politics, which can really be embraced by anyone who holds a more traditional worldview, Charlie Kirk was a Christian, and an outspoken Christian at that. I didn't follow him super closely, and it was actually after his death that I was seeing more of his videos where he was actually very vocal about his Christianity, talking about the gospel, and I don't know what specific, if he was a Reformed Baptist or what, but he was certainly a Christian. He didn't shy away talking about salvation that is offered through Christ alone and interpreting current cultural issues like divorce, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, so-called gay marriage, and other issues such as this through a biblical framework. He was a man of conviction, strong conviction, and hearing and seeing the reports of his murder were shocking to the conscience. Shocking not only in the news reports of the incident, but also in the responses of many people who vehemently disagreed with his worldview and his expression of that worldview, and how he engaged primarily college-age students in conversation and debate. While there's been an outpouring of love and support for him and his family, many people have been justifying, even celebrating, his murder, which personally grieved my soul deeply. As I was thinking about this over the past week, the celebrating of the murder of an outspoken Christian, I could not help think of this passage in John 15, 18. As Christians living in the 21st century America, we can be tempted to forget of the spiritual battle happening all around us all the time. And not just the fact that it is taking place, but the great intensity with which it is taking place. I think it's good to remind ourselves of this truth. So, for our text this morning, I think we'll see three things. The objects of the world's hatred, the nature of the world's hatred, the reason for the world's hatred, and then by way of practical application, a fourth point, the proper response to the world's hatred. So first, the objects of the world's hatred. Notice I said objects and not just object. Verse 18 makes abundantly clear who those objects are that are hated by the world. Look there with me. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. So the Lord Jesus here, speaking to the apostles, minus Judas, who had already exited the upper room to betray him. This is at the close of their time together in the upper room. He tells them that the world hates them. Who is the world? In his commentary on John's Gospel, Edward Clink says the following. The term world appears 78 times in the Gospel of John, over 5 times more frequently than in the Synoptics, in which it appears just 14 times. The term world could refer to the physical universe, a sense John clearly recognized. However, the term can also refer to the universe as a personal entity, as is common in Jewish literature, or more directly to humanity as a group. The understanding of world is relational in nature. In this verse, world functions as the living relational world, its anthropomorphic self. In this way, what we call mankind or humanity may also be called the world. End quote. So the world here in Greek is ha kosmos. This can also be translated as the system. And in this context, it's composed of ungodly institutions, governments, commerce, and religions whose ideologies, values, beliefs are completely at odds with God's kingdom, His word, and His people. It is God and God's people that they hate. The fact that God and His people are the objects of the world's hatred was nothing new. The Lord was not revealing some novel phenomenon that had never been experienced before, or some drastic change in the relationship between the world and His followers, but He was giving His disciples a gracious and loving forewarning of what to expect from the world's system that they would be interacting and living with, and how they would be treated by those people who, as 2 Timothy 2 puts it, are ensnared and held captive by the devil to do the devil's will. But this was nothing new, in the sense that since the beginning of time, the world has hated God's people. The first murder was a result of the hatred in the heart of Cain towards his brother Abel. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see God's people, and especially His prophets, subjected to all kinds of persecutions and even death. As the deacon Stephen, the first Christian martyr, said as he was brought before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." So looking back at the text here in John 15:18, the word if the world hates you, has the idea of since. It's not like Jesus is saying, maybe the world will hate you, maybe it won't, you know, we'll see where it falls. No, he was basically saying the world does hate you. And we see the usage of if in passages like Matthew 4:3, when Satan is trying his best to tempt Jesus, and he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Or in Matthew 10:25, when the Lord says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So it's more of the sense of, since the world hates you and will continue to hate you, you know that it hated me first. Now we must remember, this word that the Lord Jesus is giving to his apostles is against the backdrop of them still thinking they're going to be a part of some revolution, that they're going to come up and take up arms and vanquish the Romans, and they're going to be some great military parade and victory where they're going to be sitting at Jesus' right and left hand. That's not how this will play out. Jesus is telling them, no, you're not going to be loved by all men. There will be no victory parade. In fact, the Lord said in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all. Now this hatred the world has is primarily and ultimately directed at God. But because of the actual unity in that we are really united to God through Christ and by the Spirit, that hatred by extension must also be directed at us, His followers. The Lord Jesus explains the oneness, the unity that He has with the Father in John 8:42, when He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." Or in John 5:19, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And the Lord in Acts chapter 9, when confronting and revealing Himself to Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, on that road to Damascus, on his way to persecute more Christians, says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my church?" or "Why are you persecuting my people?" but "Why are you persecuting me?" So closely knit are we to Christ that we as God's people are described in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 as His body, with Christ as the head of the body and God the head of Christ. Again, this is from Edward Clink, quote, the world's hate is directed primarily at Jesus and only secondarily at the disciples. The disciples will experience real hate, but it is hate that is rooted in their affiliation with and participation in Jesus. So we see who the objects of the world's hatred are. Now, what is the nature of the world's hatred? What can we say about the world's hatred? Well, what we can say is that it is intense and it is eternal. First, it is intense. We as a culture have become very flippant in our use of the word hate, right? We might say, you know, I hated that movie, or kids, you might say, I hate broccoli, right? I heard a yes back there. I hope it wasn't one of mine. And even when it's directed at a person, it's usually not with that vitriolic, intense level of hatred. Sometimes people might even say it as a way of sort of admiring another person. But most people, even unbelievers, will not typically openly express a vitriolic hatred towards one another, towards another person. So what is this hatred that the world has for us? Is it just an indifference the world has towards believers in God? Or is it something more than that? How vitriolic is this hatred? The words hates and hated in our text are derivatives of the Greek word misos, which can also be translated as detest, which I think, given the fact that our current society's usage of the word hate has become so flippant, I think the word detest kind of gives a better idea and packs a little more punch. That's the meaning behind this word, misos. Second, it's an everlasting hatred. Satan, and by extension the world, has hated us, is hating us, and will continue to hate us. That's because the primary object of the world's hatred is God, and he is everlasting. This is a hatred that has no end. John 8:44 says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and we know that murder begins in the heart as hatred. And as both believers and unbelievers will live forever, that hatred toward God and his elect will also continue. Hell has no sanctifying effect on the unregenerate, and the wrath of God poured out upon the wicked in hell is not remedial, it's retributive. Even more so than explaining the world's hatred in language, I think it seeing in the scriptures is helpful. This hatred in action provides even a fuller picture than just language alone. As the saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. We can see back in Genesis 4, right, the anger or the hatred that Cain had for his brother Abel. It was so intense that it led him to murder his own brother. The hatred Pharaoh had for Moses and the Jews, the hatred that Ahab and Jezebel had towards Elijah, Herodias' hatred for John the Baptist, and of course, our Lord Jesus, tortured and crucified to be hung on a cross. One of the most vivid pictures of the intensity of the world's hatred for us as believers is found in Acts chapter 7. Here we have this account of Stephen preaching the gospel to the Jews, calling them out on their sin and calling them to repentance. What was their response? It says that now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. The ESV actually reads that they were enraged. Right? When they heard Stephen, they were enraged or filled with rage. They began gnashing their teeth at him. And they cry out then with a loud voice, stop their ears and rush all together at Stephen, casting him out of the city, and finally they stone him to death. How about some extra biblical examples of the world's hatred for God's people? This is from a Ligonier article by George Grant. Quote, in the first three centuries of the church, from Nero to Diocletian, Roman imperial and provincial prosecutions were fierce. Tradition tells us of gladiators in the Colosseum, lions in the Circus Maximus, and stake pyres, that's burnings at the stake, in the Forum as threatening the earliest believers. End quote. I'm sure some of you are familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. It provides some horrific persecutions and details of that of believers throughout the centuries. All throughout Christian history, all throughout history, Christians have suffered persecution from various dictators and false religions, and it is only increasing. In the article from Ligonier, Grant says in his article that according to ministries such as Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, more Christians have been killed in the last century for their faith than in all other ages combined. Our third point, the reason for the world's hatred. In one sense, at face value, the world has no good reason to hate our Lord. In so much as we are faithful disciples, they have no reason to hate us either. The Lord Jesus, who manifested the love of God, you would think would have no enemies. As he said, though, in John 15:25, just a few verses after our text, and quoting from Psalm 69:4, they hated me without a cause. But in another sense, and what is behind the hatred towards God and his people in our text this morning, is that this hatred is the natural and visceral reaction of fallen, rebellious mankind to the holiness of God and to those who represent God. That's us as his ambassadors. We mentioned earlier Cain and Abel and how Cain was motivated by his hatred toward God and his brother Abel, who is a secondary recipient of that hatred. But why? Why did this hatred develop in the heart of Cain? Scriptures tell us from 1 John 3:11 and 12, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." If you recall, Cain brought an unacceptable sacrifice to God, while Abel brought that which was pleasing to God. Just, which is a brief aside, is so important with regard to our practicing the regulative principle here at Covenant Baptist Church, in that we only wish to offer up to God that which is acceptable and pleasing and that which he has prescribed in his word. We don't offer up what we think God should receive from us. But back to the text here. Cain hated his brother. He hated his brother Abel because as a matter of life and practice, Abel was a righteous man, while he himself was wicked. This contrast of righteousness and wickedness, or light and dark, is described and diagnosed so clearly in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. It says this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Just to drive home this point and this contrast, this difference between light and dark, 1 Peter 4:3-4, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." You don't participate with them in their sin. Right? We become the objects of their hatred. "An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." Proverbs 29:27. In Job 24, "Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is as a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me.' And he disguises his face. In the dark they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light." And our Lord in John 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Do you see how our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, when we are walking in the light, calling people to repent and believe the gospel, is an offense to those who are not walking in the light and refuse to repent and believe? As Christians, we, reflecting our Savior, are the light of the world. And those who do not want their consciences disturbed because they refuse to give up their sin will hate the mere existence of you inasmuch as that light that is within you is not being hidden under a bowl. See, when the conscience is exposed to the truth of the law, and the unbeliever's conscience is pricked, and the gospel is presented to them as a remedy for their spiritual malady, if God has not appointed them to eternal life, the Spirit is not working within them, if He's not drawing them to Himself, their response will be one of anger because they hate the light. Even as believers, we're tempted to fear what man thinks of us, and we don't always welcome correction. It's that sin of pride and self-righteousness that get in our way of receiving correction with humility. As Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Our natural reaction is to not take kindly to our sin being exposed and confronted. How much more so will the unregenerate respond with rage when their evil deeds are exposed? This is why the world hates the Lord Jesus and us. So we've seen the objects of the world's hatred, God, Christ, and us as believers. The nature of the world's hatred, it's intense and everlasting. The reason for the world's hatred, they don't want to be confronted with their wickedness and their sin exposed. So now what? Lastly, or fourth point, and this is our response to the world's hatred. This is by way of implication and application. So what should be our response to the world's hatred? First, don't be surprised. Expect it. Be prepared. You know, when you have an expectation that something will happen, when it happens, it doesn't catch you off guard. And you can be better prepared for it. As we discussed earlier, the persecution of God's people was nothing new. It had been happening for thousands of years, nearly from the beginning of time. So the disciples of Christ should not be shocked by how the world treats us. Jesus even foretold it to his disciples that they would suffer persecution just as he did. He says so right in the next chapter of John. It says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." The Apostle Peter actually uses this exact wording, "Do not be surprised. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's not some strange thing that happens to us when we're persecuted. It's not some strange thing what happened to Charlie Kirk or to the thousands of Christians that are killed every year for their faith in Christ. Our Lord tells us, as do the writers of Scripture, that it is to be expected. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not might be persecuted or could be persecuted. It says will be persecuted. In fact, in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he says it matter-of-factly that "for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." You see, it's actually been given to you, to all of us, to be persecuted and to suffer for the name of Christ. And that will look different to varying degrees for different people based on the context you live. But we should not be surprised or shocked, but prepared. While it is prudent and responsible to be prepared to defend yourself and your family from physical harm, even of more importance is to be prepared for the spiritual battle, as Peter exhorts believers in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 16 through 16. He writes, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation." I'm going to go back and read that, because it's just, you've got to think about that. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Next, how should we react to the world's hatred? Don't be afraid or anxious, but bold. When we see Christians around the world targeted for being followers of Jesus, we may be tempted to be anxious or afraid for ourselves, for our families. But our Lord tells us, fear not, and be anxious for nothing. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In Philippians 4, 6 through 7, Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As it says in Proverbs, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We have the Lord's promise to us to never leave us, to never forsake us, and to always be with us to the end of the very age. We can bank on those promises and rest in Christ without fear or anxiety, whatever our circumstances may be. Next response to the world's hatred. I can just say, personally, this is one that is tough for me. Don't be vengeful, but love. The Lord makes it very clear to us that we are not to take vengeance into our own hands. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. This is reiterated for us in the New Testament. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, it would be one thing if we were just talking about not returning evil for evil and leaving it at that. But the Lord doesn't do that. He commands us to actually not just be neutral towards our enemies, if that was possible. Those people that would seek to do us harm, yes, our enemies. There's no neutrality. He says, bless them. Seek their welfare. Feed them if they are hungry. Quench their thirst if they're thirsty. This can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Lord tells us, right, to not be neutral, but to love our enemies. I have a hard time loving my loved ones well. Not because of them, but because of me. And the Lord wants me to love my enemies? Again, can only be done by the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. It's also helpful to remember that as we have become slaves to Christ and His righteousness, those who are of the world and live according to the flesh, they too are slaves to their own desires and ensnared. You're either a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. They're ensnared by the devil. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is why we as a church, and as the church, don't take up arms and overthrow governments or do evangelism by sword or threat of death. As the Lord Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Just because justice is not meted out in the timeline we would like to see, which, by the way, we should all be thankful for our own sakes, doesn't mean God has turned a blind eye to the sin and injustice that we see every day in our world. As it says in Book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." God's justice will come in God's time. We can never seek vengeance on our own. Our next response to the world's hatred: don't be self-righteous, but humble. You know, a strange thing happens when you've been a Christian for more than a few months. You forget, or you can at least be tempted to forget, how bad of a person you were apart from Christ. When we forget that, bad things happen. We can forget that we, even still as believers, need to be repenting and confessing our sin daily, obviously. When this happens, this thing called self-righteousness and pride can grow in our hearts. And when that happens, we can become very critical of everyone around us, thinking how evil they are, while forgetting that were it not for the grace of God, you too, I too, would be involved in many of the same thoughts, words, and deeds that the unregenerate, God-hating, non-Christian revels and delights in. When that happens, a gracious and loving call to repentance is replaced with disgust, and we can no longer be an effective tool in the hand of God to be a messenger of the gospel, for you won't love someone enough who you detest and despise to give them the life-saving salve of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is important to remember what God has saved us from. Listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. "Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Here's the kicker: "Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Mustn't forget from what God has saved us from. If we forget about what God has saved us from, we're filled with pride, despise the lost, we'll sound a whole lot more like the Pharisee than the tax collector in the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Lastly, don't be discouraged, but steadfast and hopeful. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We are not the only one God will save. We are not the only ones God will save. We know how this ends. God wins, and we along with him. So in these persecutions, see God's sovereign, providential, and loving hand in whatever will come your way. They come from the same loving hand that granted they be given to Job, who said at the end of his trials, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. These persecutions are meant to draw us near to the Lord and remove the dross that lingers within us. As Charles Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. And this is in no way a defeatist attitude. Our Lord said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. We must endure to the end. For it is the one who endures to the end will be saved, and we know it is Christ who keeps us. Now, these reactions that I just went through, these possible reactions to the world's hatred, is not meant to be a to-do list or a not-to-do list, but a reminder. A reminder that when encountered face-to-face with the world's hatred, for you being a Christian or one of your fellow brethren being persecuted, you may experience these things, surprise, fear, anger, leading to vengeance or wanting to lead to vengeance, self-righteousness or discouragement. And I encourage you to recognize that and take those things before the Lord. Talk about it with your spouse or your parents. Talk about it with Pastor Nate, Pastor Aaron. We must bear one another's burdens and respond as our Lord gave us an example to follow. He says, or in Peter, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for enduring the cross and its shame so that we might be one with you. You were hated by the world. You suffered for our sake, so that we could be made alive in Christ. Thank you. Help us to take what we have heard here this morning from your word, so that when we are confronted by those who hate us because they hate you, that we may respond rightly, that we may love. Help us by your Holy Spirit. And may it yield the fruit you want it to, 5, 10, and even 100-fold. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.